Would you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 31? But before we get there, I'm going to talk about Ezekiel 20. As Johnny Cash might say, how's that grab you, Bob? This has been maybe a year and a half, 2 years ago, I suppose. Names have been left out to protect the annoying. We had someone do some work on our house, and I don't remember exactly now what it was, but I remember that it was a Tuesday, and I came home, and my wife had started teaching her piano lessons, and I came in, and she said, oh, it's fixed. He left the bill on the table. I thought, great. And I remember thinking to myself, I'll get that to him by Thursday or Friday of this week. And then I also don't remember the nature of this, but my wife had a kind of a health scare. And that happened on Wednesday, and she went to the doctor, and the doctor said, I'd like for you to have some blood tests done. And just given the nature, we're on a Christian healthcare sharing network, and they want us to hunt for the best price. And she found out that if we drive, a little over 2 hours to Louisville, we could have these blood tests done for substantially less than we could get them done around here. So we made it a priority, and on Thursday, we just put everything on hold. We drove down to Louisville. She got the blood tests. And it turned out that they were fine and she was fine. We didn't know that at the time. All we knew was we need to get this taken care of and make sure that everything's okay. And in fact, it was. But we didn't find that out until the next week. While we were in Louisville, I got a phone call on my cell phone. And I answered it. And it was this fellow who'd done the work for us. And I was talking with him, and I was really puzzled after a minute or two as to exactly what the phone call was about. And I thanked him, yeah, it's working great and appreciate this. And then I realized he sounds a little mad. And then I realized he was dunning me for the money for the job. And I told him about my wife's health scare, that we were in Louisville getting it taken care of. It didn't seem to make any difference. And so when we got back home the next day, I want you to know, people don't think I do this, but I have teeth marks on my tongue to prove it. And I took a check over to him, and I just gave it to the lady in charge, and I didn't say anything except, there you go, thank you very much. But in his defense, I have to say that I never actually looked at one of his bills before. And I looked on it because I thought, surely there's a 10-day grace period or something. And actually, it said payment on completion of services in small print. I assumed that there was a 10 or 15 or even 30-day grace period like virtually everyone else I've ever dealt with. I didn't say anything, but honestly, it steamed my broccoli. And what I wanted to say was, I have never in my life not paid somebody something I owed them. Sometimes I've had to go in and sit down and said, this is a big bill, and here's what I can do every month. And they've said, hunky-dory, that's the way we'll do it. But I wanted to say to him, I've never not paid somebody for a bill, and I'm not going to start with you. Because, and I don't mean this to sound prideful, but my name is worth more to me than that. Another story occurs to me, but that's the problem when you're a preacher. You get more stories that occur. And I'm going to save you some time, and I'm just going to stick to my notes. How's that? In one of the bands that I played in as an adult, it was a Christian band. And have you noticed, maybe this is news to you, sometimes Christian people don't act like Christians. Maybe you haven't experienced that yet. And I really don't remember what the issue was, but I do remember that one bandmate in Brazil, Indiana, one evening treated me so harshly and so insultingly. You understand, I work hard for the stuff that I get, and I take care of it. When I'm done playing, I put it in a case, and that night I was so angry. And again, I have the teeth marks on my tongue to prove it. Instead of giving it back to him, I knew that if I got started, I would sin and have to repent. I hate to repent, and I hate to do things that I have to repent of. So I did something I almost never do. I put the thing down on the stand. I left my guitar there. I turned my amp off. I walked out of the house without a word, and I went home, and I was so deeply angry. We were supposed to play part of a Christian concert in a park in Brazil, Indiana, the next day. It was a Saturday, and I seriously toyed with the idea of just not showing up. And then the thought occurred to me that I had never in my life backed out of a commitment to play for someone once that I had agreed to it. And so I went, not for him, in spite of him, because my name was more important to me than that disagreement. It ended up, he apologized and everything was fine. But Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Part of wisdom is to be concerned about your name, about your reputation, not in the sense of worrying about what everybody says to you. I have in one of my desks in my study a little slide-out panel, and I've got a saying, one from Spurgeon and one from Ecclesiastes. The one from Ecclesiastes says, pay no attention to every word people say. The one from Spurgeon says, they say, what do they say? Let them say. Good advice. I'd like to follow it someday. The point is not to care about your name in the sense of caring what every little person says about you, but to care about your reputation, to care about your testimony, if I could put it like that. The fact of the matter is God cares about his name. It represents who he is. And sometimes, did you know that God does things for his people not because they deserve it, but only for his name's sake? In Ecclesiastes 20, you don't have to turn there, but I just want you to, this is an example of what I'm talking about here. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God is rehearsing part of the history, his history with Israel. And he sort of touches on the first two or three generations. And he talks about how he brought them out of Egypt. He talks about how he was with them in the wilderness, how he brought them up to the promised land and even into the promised land. And I want you to listen, in spite of the fact that Israel kept rebelling against God and kept not listening to him in one way or another. This is what he said. Each time God acted on their behalf for his name's sake. He said, quote, but I acted for the sake of my name in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, and I did not destroy them or make a full end of them in the wilderness. But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name. Now, I got to be honest with you. Read through Ezekiel. I finished the book of Amos a little while ago this afternoon. And let's just be honest, sometimes the Old Testament can be kind of depressing because it records so many instances of Israel turning away from God and then how God disciplined them for it. But I want you to know that that's not the main message of the Old Testament. Do you ever see one of those optical illusion puzzles where it looks like one thing, and then if you stare at it for long enough, all of a sudden another image comes into focus? They sometimes in Christian bookstores have an optical illusion like that with the name of Jesus. I don't know if you've seen the thing. Every time I see it, the word Jesus just leaps out at me. Others look at it, and for some reason they see the spaces around the letters instead of the letters, and they say, well, what in the world is that? Is that Hebrew? What does that say? And I remember showing it to one young woman and her father, and they were looking at it. So, what is that? Well, just keep looking at it. Just keep looking at it. And all of a sudden, you understand, I was, they were just, he had just accepted Christ, and they were just sort of coming into the church. But she looked at it, and all of a sudden she went, blankety blank, it's Jesus. Like, well, that's really not the response I was hoping for, but at least you saw it. The point is, the Old Testament can be like that. You can look at it, and all you see is Israel turning away from God and God's judgment. What I want you to see is that in the end, what the Old Testament really displays is God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. God has a whole history of doing things for his people, not because we deserve it, but only for his name's sake. And that has to be great encouragement for us. So let me give you four things tonight from the scripture. What does God do for his name's sake? And the first thing he does for us is guide us. We're going to get to Psalm 31, but all of you are familiar with Psalm 23. And Psalm 23 in verse 3, the second half of the verse, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now look at Psalm 31, and we're going to begin in verse 3. King David writes, "For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Now, we've got to keep this central truth in focus, but don't miss the context. This is King David. "For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me." But it didn't always feel like that to King David. Do you think it felt like God was guiding him when King David and his men were running around this side of the mountain? And if we could get a satellite view, as the scripture gives us, King Saul and his army are coming around the other side chasing after them. Do you think David felt like God was guiding him when he was hiding in the cave and King Saul and his men were there at the rocks of the wild goats, at the fountain of En-Gedi? And King Saul came into the cave to do his business, and there he was, and he's hiding in that cave. Do you think that David felt like God was leading him then? Do you think he felt like God was leading him when he said, "They're trying to catch me in a net"? He said, "You take me out of the net they have hidden for me," but he encountered the net. Metaphorically, do you think he felt like God was leading him when he had to have a place of refuge, as many believe he did at Masada, the refuge in the wilderness? And then he prayed, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." According to one commentator, at least, this was something that they taught Jewish children to pray at bedtime. It was maybe, I don't know if there was a connection, but we teach our children, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep." And then because we want them to sleep soundly and comforting and you know, have nice thoughts, we say, "And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." Night, night. But that whole idea of committing ourselves to God, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." And you understand that when Jesus was on the cross, Luke 23:46, just before he died, he said, it was a bedtime prayer. "Lord, into your hand I commit my spirit." We come to our time of dying, we don't know what the circumstances will be, but if we have consciousness, that would be a wonderful thing to keep praying. "Lord, into your hand I commit my spirit." Now, all of that to say, sometimes the circumstances won't feel like God is leading us. He's still there. I almost wrote for Nadine to put on the sign this week. You say, "Why does it still say block parties?" Because since my shoulder surgery, I don't do work above my shoulders very well at all. But I almost had her put, "He's still there even when you're mad at him. He's still there even when you don't think so. For your name's sake, you lead and guide me." What about when we feel like when we just don't deserve it? "Lord, I don't know why you have anything to do with me." When we feel like that, "For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me." Shepherds got a reputation for either being a good shepherd that cared for the sheep or a careless shepherd who did not do what was good for the sheep. And sometimes God is guiding us and providing for us even when it doesn't feel like it. We used to have a little black rabbit. My daughter went off to college and left it with us. Thank you, Amy. And then as he got older, he got sickly, and I was the one that took him to the vet, and for a while, to keep him from having seizures, I had to take the poor little guy, and the vet instructed me, if you grab a hold of the back of his neck, where the mama rabbits pick up the little ones, and you pull it back, his little mouth will come open, and you can take the eyedropper and put the medicine in. Well, let me tell you something, even a rabbit can communicate that he's not happy with you. And he didn't want me to catch him. And when I did, after I gave him the medicine, he didn't want to have anything to do with me for a while after that. He didn't understand why I was doing that to him. But I did. And I accepted his anger with me because I knew I was doing what was best for him. Sometimes we're mad at God. Sometimes we're sad at God. Sometimes we feel betrayed by God. Sometimes we feel abandoned by God. Remember Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, David wrote, you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. It's worse when we have this sense of our own unworthiness or something we've done where we know I shouldn't have done that, I shouldn't have said this, and maybe this is why this bad thing is happening to me. I want you to understand, if you're one of his, if your faith is in Christ, for his name's sake, not because you've been a good boy or a good girl, or he turns away from you if you're a bad boy or a bad girl. What kind of parent does that? For his name's sake, he guides us, not for our sake, for his name's sake. And then let's turn to Psalm 109. We're going to be in all of the Psalms except for the last one. Three Psalms and then one in the New Testament. Psalm 109. I don't know how else to put this. This is sort of scriptural language. Let's just read it first. Psalm 109 and beginning in verse 21. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Because your steadfast love is good, deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. What does God do? Well, he deals for us. May I say, he deals with us. Sometimes, we have nothing like this recorded in Scripture, but you just have to wonder sometimes. When we say, Lord, I just don't know why you put up with me. If sometimes he might say, I don't know why either. Now, that's not good theology. God knows everything. But when it comes down to it, what does the Bible teach? He loves us because he loves us because he loves us. How do we understand? That's it. That's the reason. Why do you love us, God? I love you. I deal on your behalf. I deal with you for my name's sake. Back in the early 1980s, I started praying a prayer that I still pray virtually every Sunday morning on my way to church. Lord, I don't want to go. No, that's not it. Not every Sunday, at least. One of the things I pray is, God, give me the gift of dealing with people. And I always pray, and give me the gift of wisdom. If you're in a job where you have to deal with the people, isn't that wonderful? When you deal with the public, isn't that wonderful? Dealing with people is never simple, is it? It's never cut and dried. I was listening to an astrophysicist. It's Hugh Ross. He became a Christian. It was not a lecture on astrophysics. It was apologetics in defense of the faith. but he had written an equation for how a star burns on a marker board in front of this audience that he was talking to. And he wrote this long equation out, and you could hear the audience. They were impressed. Wow. And he turned around and he said, "Oh, no, no, no. A star is simple. People are complicated." Boy, can we get an amen on that. Dealing with people is always much more like traipsing through a field of mud than it is walking on a well-manicured lawn. If we feel that way about each other, don't you suppose God must feel that way about us sometimes? And yet, he deals with us. Why? Not because we deserve it, but for his name's sake. He deals with us. He deals for us. He's not here, so I can't owe him any money. But little Augustus Robert is the apple of our family's eye. Even his bigger brother's apple of his eye. We love the little guy, but he's got a head start on his terrible twos. He has two emotional modes these days, happy or screaming. And he can go from one to the other, and sometimes he screams when he's happy. And it's hard to know the difference. Why do we put up with that? Because we love him. Not because his behavior deserves it. Something happened the other day that, I'm glad I wouldn't have done it, but I know it needed to be done. I was holding him, and he screamed about something, and he's throwing a fit, and he just smacked me up the side of the head. No, his daddy came over and says, "August, no," and smacked his hand. And then he cried, but it was repentant cry. You know what I mean? And I thought, well, I'm sure glad I'm the grandpa now and not the daddy. I remember all that. It's not that we always behave the way we're supposed to, and that's why God deals with us. He loves us. He deals with us for his name's sake. He gave his word to us. He made a covenant with us, a new covenant in Jesus' blood. So he guides us for his name's sake. He deals with us for his name's sake. Now look at Psalm 143. And here we get into not a problem, but just a little fuzzy translation. Different translations have this different way. Psalm 143. And verse 11 in the English Standard Version says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. In your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant." So the word preserve, King James says, quicken. The New American Standard Version says, revive me. The Christian Standard Bible says, let me live. And you say, well, which one is it? It's one of those words where it's sort of all of the above, and there's no single English word that conveys all of that. But here's the deal. If you're in the desert, if you're faint from thirst and faint from hunger and the heat out in the wilderness, and then if someone gives you shade and shelter and water and food, well, you are preserved, you are revived, and you get to live. You're quickened in the old King James meaning of that word. So what does he do for his name's sake? He revives us. He preserves us. The older I get, the more I appreciate the reviving experiences of sleeping and eating. And the more I laugh about the fact, remembering when our kids did this, how our little August will fight going to sleep. Even when he so desperately needs it. Even when we so desperately need it. And I think to myself, kid, a nap is one of the joys of life. Learn it early. Learn it. Love it. Live it. There's a reviving that comes from sleeping. Reviving that comes from eating. I'll talk about him one more time. He was mad. He was crying. We couldn't figure out what the deal was. All of a sudden, we got him something to eat, and he was good. You know, he was hangry. He was so hungry, he was angry. There's something renewing about eating. You catch yourself feeling out of sorts. You catch yourself just feeling just weak and like you just want to sleep. That old story about Jonathan in the Old Testament where he dipped the end of his rod in honey and tasted and his eyes were enlightened and revived. Sometimes I say, I'm hungry. I need to dip the end of my rod in honey. These are renewing and reviving experiences. There's something a little more close to home, vacationing. That revives you, doesn't it? I mean, isn't that the point? I have to say I'm jealous. We'd taken our vacation early this year like we did the last couple of years. And so ours is over by the end of June and everybody else has taken theirs in July and August. And the Bible says, covet earnestly the best gifts. I'm jealous. But the idea of what Jesus said to his disciples, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. There's reviving in that. But there's things that can't touch. There's a type of reviving that sleep and food and even a time away just can't touch. Psalm 85:6, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? That's the prayer. The answer is yes, he will in his time for his name's sake. Oh Lord, for your name's sake, oh Lord, preserve my life, revive my life. And then for his name's sake, thankfully he forgives our sins. You don't have to turn there, but when John the beloved, John the apostle, wrote to his letter to the circular letter, 1 John, and he uses those three examples of the Christian life, the young men and old men and infants, and all of these are sort of pictures of stages of the Christian life. And he says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. It's like this is the first thing. This is what we have to learn in spiritual kindergarten. Our sins are forgiven, not because of anything we've done, for his name's sake. I don't remember where I first heard this, but some little child getting in trouble and heartbroken with her parents and finally asking after being scolded and sat in a corner, and that little voice said, do you still love me anymore? And sometimes we feel like asking God that, especially when, don't you get disgusted with yourself? You know, when I was 20 years old, I figured by the time I was 62, I'd be a spiritual giant. Every now and then people will say to me, oh, you're so good. And my standard response is, you don't know me like Jesus does. You don't even know me like my wife does. Do you still love me anymore? Yes, he forgives our sins for his name's sake. At the end of the Old Testament, at the end of Israel's unfaithfulness, God was still there in his faithfulness. At the end of our unfaithfulness, even when he has to discipline us and chastise us to bring us back to him, he is still there in his faithfulness. Then the other side to that is people who always insist on paying their own way. What do I owe you? No, I insist. I'm going to pay you. You try to approach God like that, it's an insult to his grace. It's as though we have owed him, even this example falls short, we owed him $1 trillion. And he forgave us that. And we say, no, I insist on paying. Here's $20. It's an insult. It's nothing we could give would even come close. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. You say, I'm not worthy of being forgiven. No, you're not. And neither am I. But he forgives us anyway. Do you know why? For his name's sake. Let's all say that. For his name's sake. Oh, Father, help us to understand this relationship with you is, it is a two-way street, but only because we respond to you and the grace that you give us and all of the things that you do for us simply for your own name's sake. And oh, Father, we are so grateful. If it depended on us, there would be days, I don't know if there'd be any days that you could do anything for us, Lord. There would certainly be days when we would deserve your just wrath. And the truth of the matter is, if we'd look at our hearts, that would be every day. And yet we thank you for all that you do for us. Help us when we leave this place tonight to remember that we are loved, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. And you made that covenant in his blood. And you do these things for us for your name's sake. Now you call us to live for your name's sake. You call us to be your people, your men and women, for your name's sake. Oh, help us, we ask, out of a heart of gratitude for all you do for us. Help us to be your men and women. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.